Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Micah chapter 5. We're making our way through Micah relatively quickly. Micah chapter 3, not 5. Not that quick. Chapter 3. And in chapter 2, Micah has directed his attention to the wealthy landowners, lay people, if you will, the common people, but men who were taking advantage of the poor, robbing them of their property, working out, verse 1, working out evil on their beds, so that when morning came, they could carry out their evil deeds, taking advantage of people who could not defend themselves. But now as we come to chapter 3, Micah begins a new section. He directs his attention away from the wealthy land barons that we dealt with in chapter 2. And now he's directing his attention to the leaders. It's one thing for the people in general to be wicked, but when the leadership is wicked. And he'll cover the leadership in the entirety. He'll deal with the civil leaders, and then he'll turn his attention to the religious leaders, which in that day encompassed the entirety of the leadership of Israel. And so Micah will continue to follow his pattern that was demonstrated in the first two chapters, beginning by proclaiming God's judgment upon the wicked, followed by the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. And so this is the pattern that he will continue throughout the book. And so in chapters 1 and 2, if you remember last week, verses 12 and 13 are such a sudden change from the judgment and condemnation to a more merciful presentation of gospel truth. And that some say that this can't be talking about the remnant of God's holy people. This must be talking about gathering a remnant under condemnation, which was Calvin's position. But no, Micah, it's one reason I wanted to come to Micah after concluding the Kings, because the Kings ended with the children of Israel taken off into captivity. The 10 tribes no more. Carried off by the Assyrians, and the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, taken off by the Babylonians. But you come to Micah. Micah is contemporary with Hezekiah. If you see at the very beginning of the book of Micah, verse 1, this is Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So these are the kings that he's contemporary with. He's really preaching before the judgment took place. But yet we know the rest of the story, and the judgment did indeed come. Hezekiah heard the warnings of Micah, and he brought the nation to a brief respite of sin, if you will. God postponed his judgment, but of course, judgment would come. And so Micah's message is a message of judgment, condemnation, warning, but at the same time, it's a message of hope, a message of restoration. The end of chapter 2 speaks of a remnant gathered. Put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, a wonderful token of blessings. So Micah is continuing this pattern in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is dealing with judgment, condemnation, warning, and then when we get to chapters 4 and 5, then once again, we will find promises of peace, of restoration, of gospel. And this is the nature of all true preaching. Don't forget, Paul's charge to Timothy, preach the word. So all true preaching is a proclamation of the word of God. That's what Micah is doing, proclaiming the word of God. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, when it's received and when it's not, Hezekiah received it. Jeremiah would preach the same message, and he was rejected and suffered greatly. So in season and out of season, when it's received and when it's not, when it's popular, when it's not, when it's customary and when it's not, it doesn't change. It's the same from every generation. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So that's what Micah is doing. So we continue in chapter 3, and Micah is pronouncing the most fearful of God's judgments. And what would that be? You ponder in your mind, what would the most fearful judgment be? The most fearful that you could imagine. Flood? That's pretty bad. Famine? Famine's very fearful. We've never experienced it, but famine's horrible. Can you imagine no food to be had? Famine is a horrible, terrible judgment. Or wait a minute, could it possibly be disease or plague? And the Bible is very honest to describe diseases and plagues, very difficult times. Look at poor Job. Job was in such misery. Sores on his body, scabs would form, and he would take broken pieces of pottery and scrape the scabs from his flesh. Horrible, terrible suffering upon the earth. Is that what's taking place here? Or could it be enemies consuming Israel? We've never known enemies entering into our borders. Now, many people have suffered greatly. Could it be that? Could it be, an enemy coming and raping the women and killing the men and slashing the babies and horrible, horrible judgments? Could that be the judgment that we are considering? Well, these are indeed bad. And in verse 12, it describes that kind of judgment. Verse 12, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. But there's a worse judgment. Far worse than any of these temporal trials, judgments, dreadful to consider. No, there's a worse judgment. Verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer. Instead, He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Micah is describing a forsaken people. Can you imagine? A forsaken people praying unto God, God doesn't hear. Turns his ears away. Verse 4 again, he will hide his face from them at that time. Well, that's the worst possible judgment ever. But most people would answer today, so what? I mean, yeah, Hurricane Katrina, that's pretty bad. New Orleans largely destroyed. That's pretty bad. That's followed by Hurricane Rita. Oh, that's pretty bad. Hurricane Gustav. Oh, that's pretty bad. And then more recent, Hurricane Laura, Hurricane Ida, Hurricane Delta. And that's just Louisiana. Let's not talk about Ian in Florida. Oh, these are horrible, terrible, devastating hurricanes. And people today would say, well, that's what's bad. But the absence of God? Well, they don't want God anyway. So if I were to say, God will depart from our land, He has forsaken, they go, so what? As long as our cupboards are full, as long as our bellies are full, as long as we have plenty of the substances that we enjoy, and so what? We really don't care if God's away or not. But the problem is, in that kind of thinking, they are displaying their blindness because it is a terrible, horrible curse. And this is exactly what will take place on the Day of Judgment. That's the worst of the worst aspect of hell. Now, hell is devastating. I mean, hell's a place of darkness, of intense heat. It's described as a lake of fire. Can you imagine being thrown into a lake of molten sulfur, but your flesh is not consumed? All the pain is there. All the torment is there, but your flesh is not consumed. You know, at least in life, those that are burned at the stake, those that have suffered greatly, it's temporary. At least you can say to yourself, well, it'll be over soon. Let me just endure for a few more moments, and then it'll all be over. But eternity is not like that. I can't tell you how many preachers I've heard say, well, he or she is in a better place. Really? Perhaps. Perhaps not. Hell is a place of absolute, utter torment. But the worst part of it, it is a place of forsakenness. Where God is there in judgment. God is omnipresent. You cannot escape from the presence of God. But on the other hand, it is a place of absolute forsakenness. So there's no mercy. There's no reprieve. There's no sense in which you can lift up your voice to God and say, oh God, would you have mercy on me? Would you be merciful to me? Oh God, I repent. Oh God, I turn from my sin. Oh God, deliver me from such a place. He doesn't hear. He's forsaken. And the worst possible judgment that we can consider is on the Day of Judgment when Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed. Depart from me, I never knew you. And oh Lord, don't you remember I was religious? Don't forget all the good things I've done. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, fallen men will hear those terrifying words. So that's what chapter 3 deals with. It deals with God's charge against the leaders of Israel, followed by the declaration of His judgment. And then chapters 4 and 5, which we will not deal with tonight, we will see God's offer of mercy. Because keep in mind, as dreadful and terrifying as the judgment of God are in this life, there's also the offer of mercy. God is a merciful God. That's why we scratch our heads and we wonder who in the world would reject the mercy of God. It's right now and only right now. And period, right now. And no mercy in eternity. No mercy, only torment. Only being deserted. But there's mercy now. So Micah is declaring the fearful, fierce judgment of God. And then mercy. And for those who receive the mercy of God, they find indeed wonderful, wonderful peace. Well, the first thing we have here is indictment against Israel's leaders. And so it starts off, it's very, you know, some of Micah has been a bit difficult to comprehend and understand exactly how the wording is going. But we come to chapter 3 and it's a little easier. And so it is what it is. Verse 1, and I said, this is Micah's sermon. Remember, I said earlier that Micah is really a summary of the preaching ministry of Micah. And so he's describing here, and I said, this is Micah preaching, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? In other words, justice has been entrusted into your hand. You are my ministers for justice. That's why God has raised up civil authorities. They are His ministers of justice. You know, it's perfectly acceptable for us to speak to legislators and remind them, you are a servant of God. God has entrusted you with justice and expects you to rule with equity, and you will be held accountable. You are the minister of God for justice. So these rulers here, Micah says, is it not for you to know justice? Because keep in mind the previous chapter, these wealthy land barons are abusing and taking advantage of the poor, and the leaders are not coming to their aid. In a righteous situation, the leadership would come to the aid and the rescue of the poor, but not then. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up, as for the pot and meat in a kettle. And then they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. So Micah is standing before the magistrates. Again, it's their duty to administer justice. But instead of protecting and providing and being a just magistrate, they would actually give the benefit to these wealthy landowners. Basically, turn their face away and allow the crimes to take place. And so instead of helping the poor, they were actually enabling the oppression of the poor, doing the very opposite of mercy. Instead of loving good, they loved evil, always willing to accept a bribe in order to pervert justice. The wealthy found it very easy to receive a favorable verdict while the poor suffered under their injustice. Verse 11, her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. The poor didn't have a bribe. The poor had no means of bribing the magistrates, but the wealthy did. And so her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. It's convicting for us. Now, look at what's going on here. These are the leaders of the house of Israel. They have been charged to minister justice. In other words, God has a high regard for morality. They may have been wonderful administrators. They may have been great leaders, but they are lacking in morality. And too often today, even in Christian circles, we really don't have high expectations for our leaders. Too often we're willing to look the other way today. We convince ourselves that character doesn't really matter. That, you know, today most people, including Christians, believe that the most important thing is for them to be skillful administrators and bold speakers saying smooth things. So we gladly support leaders who are morally corrupt. But God thinks differently. These leaders here are morally corrupt. Doesn't matter anything else. They may have been good administrators. It may have been good, but they are morally bankrupt, and God cares. Now, let me insert for just a moment, because I've brought an accusation against the Christian community that we are so quick to support leaders that have no morality whatsoever and pretend that's okay. Well, let me say this. I do think that it's permissible and acceptable because we are a representative republic. So we choose our leaders. We have the power of the vote. And there are many times that I do vote for the lesser of two evils. I'm announcing both are evil. Both are morally bankrupt and both are evil, and I will choose the lesser evil. But that's a far cry different. You know, I can vote for the lesser evil, but I'm not going to stand up and applaud and be an open supporter and tell everyone how great and wonderful this individual is when he is morally bankrupt. And God cares about that. And God will judge a nation whose leaders are morally bankrupt. So don't be too proud to have a president that's an adulterer. Don't be too proud of that. And don't applaud that. And don't smile and say, oh, what a wonderful man. At least he's a good administrator. No, at least he's an adulterer. And God will judge his adultery. And so don't be careful that we see through the eyes of God the best we can. So, yes, I vote for the lesser of two evils. You know, I've known individuals, Christians, that say, I'm not going to vote for the lesser of two evils. The lesser of two evils is still evil, and I'm not going to support the evil. But the consequences is to have a greater evil, and so I will vote for the lesser evil. But I am quick to say, and you've heard me, but he's still evil. He is still evil, and I'm not going to throw wholehearted support for the evil. I will hold my nose, if you will, and vote for the lesser of the evil. But I think you understand what's going on there. Character matters. When Moses sought men to be leaders, you know what he was looking for? He wasn't necessarily looking for great administrators. He was looking for godly men, moral men. So we read in Exodus 18, verse 21, furthermore, now, this is the expectation of the leaders of Israel. Furthermore, you shall select of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders. Well, yes, they need to be able men. We are concerned about able leaders, those that can be good administrators. But it was more than that. Able men who fear God. And so, oh God, would you give us leaders who are God-fearing, those who will hold your name in holy reverence, come what may, no matter what, to do the right thing, who fear God, men of truth, men who see absolutes. This is the way it is. I will not waver. This is the truth. This is it. Men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders. Well, what are we to do? Well, I tell you what we do. Pray. Don't underestimate the importance of prayer. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for kings and those in authority over you, that you may live a quiet life. Pray for kings. Pray if you have a ruler who is not a godly person, pray for that one. I can remember many, many times, many, many presidents who are not Christians. Oh, God, would you save him? Save him, and may he stand up and repent before the nation and say, I've come before you, and I have brought wickedness before you, and I have supported the most vile leadership, and I repent, and I ask God's forgiveness, and I ask your forgiveness as well. Can you imagine what a testimony that would be of the grace of God? Pray for our leaders. Well, their leaders were not such men. They were those that perverted justice, verse 2, who hated good and loved evil. They were wicked men. But then he turns his attention to the religious leaders. Now, they are leaders as well. He turns his attention to the prophets, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Now, let me insert quickly here, just by way of interpretation. What he's saying is, look, when you bribe them, when you come before these prophets and you give them something, in other words, when they have something to bite with their teeth, when they have substance, when they have a reward, when they have a bribe, well, then they will cry, peace! Oh, God's favor is upon you. Everything is wonderful. They will bring a good report. But on the other hand, against him who puts nothing in their mouths, no bribe, well, for them, they declare holy war. So you get the idea. Not only do the leaders, the civil leaders, demand bribes, but the religious leaders as well. And so Micah condemns their greed as they insisted on receiving a reward for their services. He condemns them. As he condemns them, they, of course, I'm sure they were denying his accusation. But the point is, and some of them may have been saying, well, God has provided for us. We are the religious leaders. He has provided that a portion of the gifts would be ours. And yes, you know, they did. It wasn't wrong for the prophets to receive gifts for their services. What their perversion was that the size of the gift determined the content of their message. That was the perversion. If, you know, with a generous offering, they would overlook the injustices all around them. In verse 11, her priest instruct for a price, and the prophets divine for money. So when they were given ample offering, well, they would overlook the injustice. But otherwise, they would, you know, they would not stand in the place of the poor. They had the power to denounce the perversion, but they refused to denounce it. It's like the pastor who refuses to denounce the sin of a big tither. And you can imagine the pressure. You know, let's say you have a small congregation, and you know it takes money for a church to function. So let's say, you know, for the sake of argument, that you have a small congregation and you have one individual that gives 25% of the budget. So how do you treat that individual? And let's say the individual, you begin to see things in his life that are sinful. And do you go to the individual and announce the sin and call him to repent? Or do you begin to look the other way? After all, 25% of the budget. And I don't want to risk losing the 25% of the budget. And so he begins to receive the greater attention, and you get the idea. Well, in the midst of their wickedness was a pretense of religion, which is what we do. We like to play religion. We like to appear better than we are. Wicked men often pretend to be religious. So verse 11, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? In other words, well, God is pleased with us. You know, they say, calamity will not come upon us. Micah says that they are biting and devouring and consuming the poor, but at the same time, they are pretending that God is on their side. What wickedness, what perversion. You know, years later, Jeremiah would declare that their religious hypocrisy was as bad as he says here, Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, trusting in the temple without bowing before the God of the temple. Just religious. That's all they are. Just religious. Presuming upon God's grace. This has been the condition of humanity from the very beginning. Everyone, now think about it, everyone truly believes that they are in God's favor. Everyone believes that they deserve to go to heaven. Everyone. It's just, it's uncanny. Everyone thinks they're going to heaven. They look forward to it. They think about it. And they use religious jargon. How many times will you see something, you know, a difficulty, someone is sick, someone... We hear our leaders saying, we need to pray for them. We need to pray. You know, someone will have a family member that's murdered, or, and they'll say, well, we need to hold them up in prayer. It's just religious talk. They don't pray, and they really don't have access before the throne of God as it is. But they like to talk religious talk. And so they pretend that all is well with their soul. Many will be shocked to hear God's judgment pronounced upon them, which is why preaching must be bold and honest. And I can't say that enough. Preaching must be bold and honest, even if it is hard to say and hard to receive. Well, was Micah's preaching bold? I think you probably already know the answer. Yes. He stood fearlessly before the leaders. These are the leaders. These men have the power of life or death. They can declare Micah to be executed. These are powerful men. But yet, you know what he calls them? He calls them butchers. And he does. You hate good and love evil and tear the skin off your victims and you eat it. Wow. He's calling them cannibals. Butchers. You know, they had the power of death, but yet Micah fearlessly stood before them. And in grotesque, graphic form, he accused them of cannibalism. Verse 3, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, you break their bones, you chop them up as for the pot and as meat in the kettle. You make a stew out of the poor and eat them up because you can. That's how wicked they were. And Micah stands before them. This is what you're guilty of. Thus saith the Lord, you are guilty of devouring my people. But Micah did not back up. He stood boldly before them. In the face of the terrible corruption in Israel, Micah preached God's judgment. And he preached it with boldness. Verse 8, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Micah would not back down, would not turn away, continued to boldly denounce their wickedness. And while the false prophets were blinded, Micah had the clear word of God. He understood. He knew the word of God. He knew what God demanded. And so the false prophets, blinded, forsaken, did not have a clear word, but Micah did. And while their lives were filled with corruption, Micah continued in justice and courage. God's men must always maintain justice and courage. So we really find the essence of Micah's ministry. Verse 8, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. And Micah, my goodness, what a God. Verse 9, look how verse 9 begins. He says, now hear this. I mean, don't you expect to almost hear this from a herald, someone who is about to announce some great proclamation? Now hear this. I can remember watching some of the newsreels back in World War II. People would go to the movies and they'd play the newsreels, and you can almost hear the announcer saying, now hear this! And then they would give some other piece of news. Well, Micah stood boldly and declared, now hear this. And then he denounced those who hated justice and made crooked that which was straight, who built Zion with the blood of the poor. And finally, he pronounces the judgment. Verse 12, therefore, it's a very fearful word, therefore, so he's about to pronounce the judgment upon them. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. So the word therefore here is devastating. Micah has spent 11 verses describing their corruption, and now he's going to describe the consequences. It's the therefore that's terrifying to consider. Now, you can have a preacher that spends his whole ministry denouncing evil, denouncing corruption, denouncing sin, but if he never gets to the therefore, then his work is not done, and the gospel will not be properly received. Therefore is essential. So, he finally describes the consequences. On account of you and all that you have done, and then he describes, and here it is, utter forsakenness. Jerusalem in all of its glory and beauty is described as desolate, a heap of ruins. And imagine for a moment, and you've probably seen movies that depict such a thing. Imagine what would happen if the earth was suddenly depopulated. You know, human beings leave a big footprint. And we have a lot of open areas. You know, those of you who have done any flying, you fly over cities and then these huge expanses of unpopulated. The United States still has a lot of unpopulated regions, and so you see nothing but trees and nothing but woods. But imagine for a moment, because human beings do leave a big footprint. You see cities. It's really amazing. You look at New York City. How in the world can human beings, a group of people like you and us, you and I, get together and say, okay, we're going to build a skyscraper? And I say, how do they do such a thing? To be able to do the engineering, to understand the loads that must be borne, and all the materials and bringing together the crews. But human beings are builders. We've always been builders. Which what we're doing is we are reflecting our Creator. We are taking dominion which God has given us. So we are builders. But imagine for a moment, if you depopulated the earth, well, within just a few years, it would almost be like we have never been here. I think there's one of the Planet of the Apes episodes where all of a sudden they see at the end, I think Charlton Heston is in it, and they see a toppled Statue of Liberty. I think it's the result of some great war. And well, imagine the earth is depopulated. Well, nature would very quickly take over. We have our parking lot out here, and I can tell you, in the growing season, about once a week, I have to put Roundup in the parking lot. You got to keep the weeds down, because I'm telling you, if not, within 2 years, 3 years, it would look like a field out there. I remember when we occupied our old building on Wooddale Court, and that back parking lot we didn't even know we had. It was a wonderful, whoa, we have a parking lot. I thought it was a field. And Paul, you remember Paul, he went back there with a shovel and began poking, and he says, there's concrete under all this. Dirt had covered over it. Weeds had grown. And I thought it was a field behind the church, what would become our church. And it turned out it was a parking lot. It took a lot of cleaning, a lot of scraping, a lot of hauling of dirt and weeds. But by and by, we had parking. Well, if we didn't do anything to the parking lot, weeds would take over. And in just a brief period of time, you would not even know that there was a parking lot there. God's natural, we'll just say nature, very quickly consumes everything around. It's part of our fallen world. Thorns and thistles and vines and weeds, and they very quickly take over. So, in essence, that's what we're seeing here. Zion, beautiful Zion. Zion is a word. It's used in differing ways. It really describes the mountain of God. It describes the dwelling place of God. It describes Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is really not a mountain. It's more like a hill. But Mount Zion is the dwelling place of God. Here it's referring to Jerusalem. So Zion, well, it will be plowed like a field. In other words, completely consumed. Weeds and vegetation and growth and trees take over. And so Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become the high places of a forest. In other words, yeah, it's a mount. Yes, it's a high place. Yes, the temple mount. But yet, it's going to be taken over. It's going to become a heap of ruins, and the forest, I mean, it'll take over. It's amazing. If you have gutters at your house, you may or may not. If you don't keep the gutters clean, then what happens is the leaves fall into it, the leaves begin to decay, and then acorns fall in it, and you'll look up one day, and you got trees sprouting out of your gutters. That's what nature does. It takes over. And so what Micah is saying, Jerusalem, a city, the city of God, city of David, holy place, Temple Mount, is forsaken. A place forsaken of God. You turn from God, therefore, verse 12, on account of you, or more particularly, on account of your wicked sin, you are a forsaken people. Well, it's a very fearful thing to consider. And Micah says, verse 4, that they're going to cry out for God's help. They will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer. Instead, He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. God's judgment upon the false prophets is the same thing. Instead of a word from God, nothing but silence. Verses 6 and 7, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. No light, no answer. Nothing but silence from God. Terrifying for a prophet, no word from God. And we have to ask, is this an aspect of God's judgment upon us today? You hear a lot about natural disasters. We like to look at the natural disasters. I spoke a few moments ago. Terrible judgment, natural disaster, wildfires, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, and all these natural upheavals. Would we even recognize it, though, if God's judgment was that of forsakenness? In other words, while we have the Word of God in abundance, for most people, the Bible might as well be empty pages because it has no impact upon their lives. And this is true. True for most. Could it be that we have fallen into horrible darkness and do not even recognize it? Is it preached? Is it studied? Every household has a Bible, but how many actually read it? And it's always been kind of customary. A young couple gets married and they get a family Bible. Any of you have, it's usually a big Bible, a lot of times white. You got a family Bible? Everyone has a family Bible? Yeah. And people don't read the family Bibles. They're either on the coffee table or they're up on a shelf. But it's a Bible. And that's the way most people treat their Bibles. Every household has a Bible. But few ever open it. Amos describes such a time. Amos chapter 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." That's a horrible judgment. That the word of God is there, but they're not interested in it, and now they will not receive it, and they will not hear it. A horrible judgment from God. We live in a world of darkness, and the wicked are being consumed by the darkness. The lost wander around in darkness, unaware of the corruption that's blinded their hearts, and they cannot even see straight. They don't even know the definition of a man. They cannot define a woman. They cannot define proper biblical marriage. They cannot respect life in the mother's womb. They're walking around in absolute darkness and they cannot even perceive it. John says, "But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes, and they will spend eternity in utter darkness." That's the condemnation. "And cast out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Oh, the world continues to grow in knowledge. We have many wonderful inventions. We got the cell phone, computers, medical technology, but ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have much knowledge about many earthly things, but no knowledge of the Word of God. Can I quote Dale Ralph Davis real quick? He says this, "People know more about Britney Spears than the book of Ezekiel. Most professing Christian men know more about Southeastern Conference football than they do about the Psalms." And this is true. And it's absolutely true. We abuse and then lose the Word of God. And I'm afraid even good Christian men have lost the Word of God. They seldom open it, and when they open it, they cannot comprehend it. It's a horrible, horrible judgment from God. Micah preached in the days of Hezekiah. It was powerful preaching announcing God's judgment upon sin. And the question is such preaching necessary? Is it even effective? And the answer is a resounding yes, because it's God's way. And it's essential to the gospel. Preach the word. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God's word of repentance and of reconciliation still needs to be preached today. And those who hear and turn to Christ will be saved. But those who refuse to heed God's warning of judgment will be forever lost. I trust that there were some in Micah's day who heard and turned, but the vast majority perished in their sin. God continued to maintain a remnant. God continued to remember covenant, but the vast majority perished in their sin. So those that heard and received and repented found forgiveness. And we're going to see in the coming chapters that indeed forgiveness is possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings, the powerful preaching that we find from Micah. It is preaching, and it's devastating to hear, but yet necessary. And I pray, Father, that there would be such preaching in our generation, and multitudes would hear and turn from their sin and find faith in Christ and a merciful, kind Savior who says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, have mercy upon our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.